the piano. It's on the rack, you know. God's with us, so we cannot lack. So
God is doing a new thing.
Enough of that. All right. That's good. That's good. Yeah. Classic DC talk. Can you really use the word classic and that song in the same sentence? I don't know. That song has good memories associated with it for me, and I maybe some of you in this room. John Witte, yes? No? Yes. All right. All right. Good. Although I'll definitely say New Thing came out just before DC Talk got really, really good. A blast from the past for those of us who were paying attention to Christian contemporary music in the early 90s. And just in case you couldn't catch all the lyrics there, here are some of them. There we go, there it is. You know he's doing it. God is doing a new thing. My God is doing a brand new thing. But since time began, he remains the same. Faithful forever to his word and solid, a cornerstone unstirred. God is doing a new thing in our lives. We're doing a new thing through Jesus Christ. We've been going through the Gospel of John together. We've covered some theological statements about Jesus in the first chapter of John, about who he was. We learned a lot about John the Baptist, who announced Jesus. We've watched Jesus accumulate some disciples. And last week, for the first time, we looked at one of the teachings of Jesus, his explanation to Nicodemus that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to have a spiritual rebirth. Today, we're going to take a look at another one of Jesus' teachings, a memorable story from the Bible, and you're going to see quickly that Jesus, this anointed one of God, was absolutely not on earth to keep the status quo. He did not come to help the scribes and the Pharisees understand better how to keep the details of the Old Testament law. He did not come to restore Israel to the status they once held, a self-governed kingdom of people set apart in a special relationship with God. No. Jesus was here to do a whole new thing. All right, turn, if you would, to John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. We'll have it on the board as well, but I'll give you a little time to find it in your Bible there. John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." In order to understand the dramatic new thing that Jesus was doing, you got to understand the old thing. And that means studying the Old Testament. I want to use our study of the Gospel of John to help springboard us into a kind of a little mini sermon series where we'll look at what God was doing in Old Testament times with Israel and compare that to the teachings of Jesus. I'm going to call this mini-series A New Direction. We need to start this effort this morning by looking at two foundational concepts within the Old Testament. Elements of the Old Testament that will help us grasp what God was doing with Israel in those days. And then we'll come back again at the end of the sermon and look at how Jesus handled this woman caught in adultery. So the two foundational concepts we'll look at today are covenant and law. We're only going to spend just a bit of time on covenant today. We'll come back to that in later weeks and dig in more deeply. But let's just take a quick look at it. After sin entered the world and creation got all messed up, and after a do-over with the worldwide flood that Noah floated through, God established a plan for the salvation of the world, and he chose one particular people group to work with in a special way to accomplish that purpose. This doesn't mean that God wasn't active with other people groups at that time. I assume that he was. But we know that he chose this one particular people group to work in a special way with. It began with a promise and covenant made to a man named Abraham. Let's look at the promise first. This can be seen in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, God changes his name to Abraham later, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So did God fulfill this promise? Well, let's see. Did he make Abraham into a great nation? Yeah, the whole world knows about the nation of Israel. Did he make Abraham's name great? I think almost the whole world knows the name Abraham. Were all people on earth blessed through Abraham's descendants? Well, Jesus Christ was one of his descendants, if that name rings a bell. So, God's plan to save the world began with this promise to Abraham, where he establishes a special relationship with this man and his descendants, and all people on earth end up getting blessed through him, through Jesus Christ, many years later. This promise of God to Abraham gets solidified through a covenant that God makes with him, seen in both chapter 15 and 17 of Genesis. Let's take a look at the one in 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram," which means exalted father. "Your name will be Abraham," which means father of many. "For I have made you a father of many nations. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Now, if you remember the story, there was a little concern on Abraham's part at this juncture, since he and Sarah had not had a child yet. But God did take care of that, and a baby was born to them in their old age named Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob, whose name was changed by God later to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, whose descendants made up the 12 tribes of Israel, and the promise carried through, the covenant carried through to all of these. So God established a covenant with the people of Israel, involved a promise to be with them in a special way, to give them a land and many descendants, to make their name great, and to bless the entire world through them. More on covenant to come in later weeks, but now you understand some basics about covenant, one of two foundational principles in the Old Testament. On to the second one, the law. So we've seen God's end of the covenant, what he's going to do for the Israelites. Well, what did the Israelites have to do? A covenant usually involves a two-way street. Their end of the covenant was to obey God's law and don't sin. Easy breezy. Take a look at the discussion between God and Moses right before God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. This is in Exodus 19. "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. If you obey me fully and keep our covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Note that God looks at the Israelites with love. They are his treasured possession. This was a relationship of love, and the duty that the Israelites had in this relationship was to obey fully. So what was this law that they were supposed to follow? Well, it was all kinds of things. You already know about the Ten Commandments, but it went well beyond that. There were laws that set up a system for how the Israelites were to worship God. There were laws about the tabernacle and the temple, that God was, his presence was going to dwell there with them. There were laws about the priests who would work in the temple and the tabernacle and who they were supposed to be and how they were supposed to behave. One way God worked to make this special relationship with Israel possible was by setting up a sacrificial system where a lamb or a goat could be killed in place of the human being who really was the one who deserved the death because of their sin. And there were lots of laws surrounding the sacrificial system. There were civil laws. There was no political ruler or king, at least at the beginning of Israel. So God was the one. So he set up the civil laws. So there are laws about against murder, assault, rape, theft. There were property ownership laws, inheritance laws, sexual conduct laws. He set up a judicial system. This is a big deal, the law of God. There's a whole set of laws that look like they were designed just to make Israel different than everybody else. Sometimes called the holiness laws. Foods that they could and could not eat, clothes that they could and could not wear. Males were to be circumcised. Now, it may be that some of these laws had something to do with God's concern for the health of the Israelites. But I think it's kind of hard to prove that on every single one of them. So it seems like some of them were set up just to make them different. They were to be set apart and different from their neighbors. When the Israelites were keeping their part of the bargain and they were obeying, or at least kind of obeying, sort of obeying, God did some mighty and amazing things with them and on their behalf and in their midst. He protected them, they flourished, they were blessed, they saw God's hand at work in ways that we would love to see today. But when the Israelites disobeyed the law, they discovered that it is very dangerous for sinful people to come in contact with a holy God. It's very dangerous for sinful people to come in contact with a holy God. God is holy, the Bible says, and that means he is completely free from moral evil. How does that work with the magnet? It's been a while. Obviously, the magnet, when you put it up to metal, it attracts, right? And then I think, is it when you put it to another magnet, sometimes you can flip them so that the force goes the opposite way? And no matter, well, if it's a strong enough magnet anywhere, way I remember having some as a child that I could get together anyway, but if it's a strong enough magnet, no matter what you do, you cannot get those two pieces together. And that's the way it is with God and sin. They cannot occupy the same state or the same space. So now God sets up the special relationship with Israel, a bunch of sinners. There was bound to be trouble. How did God handle the Israelites who broke the law? Well, we've seen over the last few weeks that throughout the Bible, God teaches that the penalty for sin is death. That's pretty consistent. Some sins within Israel could be forgiven through the sacrificial system. The goat or the lamb would take the death for the human being. Some sins had specific punishments. You've heard of the eye for an eye concept, and that's what was going on here. If you killed one of my bulls, then one of your bulls should be killed. If you cut off my arm, then your arm should be cut off. It was bloody and brutal. You could argue that it was fair. Finally, there was a class of sins that God commanded death for. Anything to do with worship of false gods fell into this category. You know, the Israelites were equated with God, so for one of them to offer worship to another god, that was a terrible thing. And God would not stand for that. You'll see an example in Deuteronomy 13. If your very own brother or son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, "Let us go worship other gods," Do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You certainly must put them to death. Sins involving disrespect of authority. Even a child to his father sometimes fell into this category of the death penalty. Certainly murder would have. And adultery was punishable by death. It's hard to read the Old Testament sometimes, isn't it? There are days when I'm reading it where I look at that stuff and I'm like, oh, this is awesome. You know, praise the Lord, this is fantastic. And then there are other days where I'm reading through some of these laws and seeing the punishments and reading some of the violence, you know, Samson grabbing a jawbone of a donkey and wiping out 1,000 men, killing them. And I'll be honest, sometimes it's hard to know what God is doing there. I have no doubt that God was doing the right thing for those people at that time, but for me and my modern brain, I guess, it's hard sometimes to figure it out. Some of these things at times seem brutal and unfair. It should be pointed out, though, that the Old Testament law was a much, much better compilation of laws than anything the world had seen to that point. Everyone was equal in the Old Testament law. They had all been created by God, and each person was valuable, and that was not a common theme in other ancient Near Eastern laws. Eye for an eye seems kind of brutal to us today, but back then that was an advancement. There were other countries whose laws were just excessively harsh. In God's system, you could not make the perpetrator pay more than what the victim had lost. And that was different. The rich, in other people's laws, could often buy their way out of punishment. But in God's law, it was especially careful to protect the poor and the orphans and the widows. Interest-free loans were required for a neighbor who had fallen into hard times. The elderly were to be respected and taken care of. The poor were allowed to come into the fields after the harvesters and take whatever was left. They were welcomed in. So while there is no question that sections of the Old Testament law are hard to read and hard to understand, it was a better law code than anything else at the time. And there's so many incredible parts of the law too. The Ten Commandments is amazing, isn't it? It still stands as I would say, the most profound summary of the human moral code. And the two greatest commandments that we've looked at that Jesus was teaching about are in the Old Testament law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. And love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. It's not our purpose today to try to understand the why behind the Old Testament law, but more to understand the what. However, I can tell you, if you lived in that time, you knew that God was powerful, and you knew that sin was serious. And don't you wonder sometimes if God didn't just give them so many laws to teach them that humans cannot be perfect and keep the law perfectly, that we need to have a Savior. Yeah. So, the old thing, Leviticus 20, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, put the adulterer and the adulteress, they are to be put to death. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap for Jesus in order to have a basis for accusing him. If you have the NIV study Bible, the text note there says, the Romans did not allow Jews to carry out death sentences. So if Jesus had said to stone her, he could have been in trouble with the Romans. If he had said not to stone her, he could have been accused of not supporting Old Testament law. This was a trap. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Well, wouldn't you like to know? You know, we're never going to know. One interesting suggestion that's been made is that he was writing out the sins of the men standing there ready to throw stones at her. I like that one. But we're just guessing. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. So we see the genius of Jesus. He did not run afoul of the Romans in this answer, and he did not specifically say not to stone her. He said, "Go ahead. If you're perfect, throw the first stone." So the trap was unsuccessful. But there was a much greater significance to this story. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." God commanded death for this sin in the Old Testament. It was part of the covenant and the law. It was a command from God. Jesus said he was sent from that same God. So you would assume that Jesus would take this moment to say, "Yes, stone her, obey the law." He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, "Don't judge her unless you are free from sin." And this is consistent with other teachings of Jesus. Look in Matthew 7. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in yours?" And in this teaching and in other teachings that we'll look at in the New Testament, it becomes obvious that Jesus is declaring that a new era has begun in how God is going to work with humanity. The old thing, adultery is sin, and the Israelites were commanded to judge and kill the sinner. The new thing, adultery is sin. Jesus did not say, "No big deal." Sin is still serious. She needs to leave her life of sin. But the new thing, people are commanded not to judge and to provide mercy. Very different. Also, God may choose to defer judgment and allow the sinner time to repent, even the adulteress. We know now, of course, that God was opening up this special relationship he had with the Israelites to anyone in the world who would turn to him, made possible by Jesus taking the penalty for sin that we owed upon himself. So the new era was still going to involve preaching about sin. You had to turn away from sin. It's still as serious as it was in the Old Testament. But it was also going to be marked by the availability of mercy, time given to sinners to straighten things out. So the main point today is that Jesus was starting a new thing. A whole new thing. But don't miss the personal applications in this passage. Do you ever feel like you're the one wanting to throw the stone and judge somebody? Don't do it. Be very careful about judging others when you yourself are a sinner. That's what Jesus says. Instead, treat that person like you would want to be treated if you had been the one caught in the act of the sin. Treat that person with mercy. Or, are you the woman caught in adultery, in the act of sin? Be grateful that you live in a time when God gives grace, for each sin is worthy of death. Take the grace that he gives you and go leave your life of sin. In conclusion today, I just want to offer a couple of things that I'm glad about. I'm glad I live in this new era. How about you? Don't get me wrong. It would have been incredible to see God part the Red Sea and knock the walls of Jericho down. I would have loved watching him create food out of nothing for me and my people when we were starving in the desert. I would have loved to have been there to watch Elijah pour water upon water on that altar and then call fire down from heaven in front of all the prophets of Baal. And fire fell. That would have been something to see. Awesome. But you know, I think it might have been scary to live in those days as well. It's dangerous for sinners to be in the presence of a holy God. Maybe this is why God keeps his visible presence hidden from human beings today. Maybe it's a mercy on this sinful world. But now we're in the new era. We can come into God's presence due to the sacrifice of Jesus. And we'll see him even more clearly once we get to heaven and sin is completely eradicated. See his love for us. I'm glad to be living in this new era. And then finally, I'm also so glad that God gave us a picture of who he was in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So when I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I'm starting to get a little confused about what God is doing, and it's starting to bog me down a little bit, I can remember all I have to do to know the true character of God is look at Jesus. And that's a good thing. Any one of us could have been that woman dragged before Jesus by the hostile crowd. It might not have been for the same sin, but all of us are sinners deserving of death. After being thrown to the ground by the crowd, how good would it have been to look up and see Jesus looking back at you? He would dismiss the accusing crowd and say, "Eric," or insert your name there, "where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, whether it's the Old Testament law or New Testament principles, we learn again and again and again from you how serious sin is. Weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, we talked about how this is so much like a parent screaming at their child who is about to run into a busy street. The child doesn't understand why the parent is screaming and certainly doesn't like the punishment, but the child doesn't understand just how deathly serious it is to run into a busy street. And we are those children. We are your children, Father, and you scream at us again and again and again. It looks serious to us in the Old Testament, and that's because it is. We got to take sin seriously. It's death. I'm so thankful for you, who you are, Lord, and for letting us see you through Jesus. Thank you for your mercy towards us and your love for us. Thank you for providing a way for the whole world, if they turn to you, to be forgiven and to enter into that special relationship with you. So that even this group of people here today, even us, we can be your treasured possession. Teach us to take these things seriously, dear God, and to actively seek to go and sin no more. Amen.